If you will, we will continue our series entitled Written with the Finger of God. We are looking at the law of God in covenantal context. We have defined the law. We have spoke of its purpose. We have developed it within the context of Puritan theological understanding because we are using the Westminster Confession of Faith along with the Catechism. And in particular now, we're looking at the larger catechism as it deals with each of these commandments. This is sermon number 36. We're dealing with the negative aspect, that which is forbidden. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? We've talked about what is required of us, what duties are required of us as Christians. Now we're looking at what sins are forbidden of us in the first commandment. And this is part one. If you will, let us look to the Lord our God in prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank you for the privilege once again to come to examine your holy word. We pray, O God, that as we come to this word, you would direct our heart, our mind, our thinking to that which you have spoken to us on how we should live our life and govern it in order to be pleasing before you, a holy, righteous people, people who walk after you. Teach us, O God, the meaning of thy covenant as you have laid it out, especially in its application of the rule of life in those 10 words, those 10 commands given to us. Let us take them to heart, O God, that we would govern our life in a way that when we walk daily, people would see Christ in us. That we are a lawful and a God-fearing people. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you have given to us. You have not left us in darkness. Now we ask, O God, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word and spirit would teach us in Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Our sermon text is Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 10 through 11. Moses writing says, Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone and the tablets of the covenant. Now we're going to turn our attention once again to these commandments that God has given to us. And we began the last time, it's actually about 4 weeks ago now, looking at the first commandment. And we spent three sermons on what are our duties. Now, we come to question 105 of the larger catechism. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? And I want you to note carefully what is stated by the Westminster Divines as those sins that are forbidden of us. And it is very lengthy, to say the least. The fact the first commandment says, "Thou shalt have no other God before me," would seem fairly simple. There is to be no other God, and we are to believe in the one true God. We cannot deny him. That would seem to be the simple answer. But look at how the divines extrapolate out this meaning as it applies to your daily walk on how you think and on how you apply this in your life. So listen, if you will, to their answer. The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism, in denying or not having a God, idolatry, in having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and the vouching Him for God and our God, the omission or neglect of anything due to Him, required in this commandment. Ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of Him, bold and curious searching into His secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate settings of our mind, will, or affections upon other things, and taking them off from Him in whole or in part. Vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, and insensibleness under judgments, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means, and trusting in lawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness, and the deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures, all compact and consulting with the devil, and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and His commands, resisting and grieving His Spirit, discontent and impatient at His dispensation, charging Him foolishly for the evils He inflicts on us, and ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. Well, needless to say, I think you can see from the length of the answer that the divines give on the question of what sins are forbidden, we are certainly being compelled at every point in turn to ensure that we do nothing to violate this commandment. I'm not sure you can add a whole lot more here, because they certainly have, at least in my estimation, unturned every stone you can just about unturn. Looking at it, stating it, expressing it. These are the things you need to be watching out for in your life, how you govern yourself in your thinking and your actions. As it relates to God. Now, as you can tell, there's no way I'm going to cover this answer in one sermon. I'm not sure I can do it in two sermons. It may take 10. Because they have clearly laid out an awful lot of material to be fed upon, to be considered, to think about how it applies to us. And so it is no small project here that we are involved in when we are asking these questions. How should we govern ourselves and protect ourselves? We have all these duties. We had 3 sermons on the duties that we are performing. But now you have that negative side. What things are forbidden for us? When you look at these commandments and you consider the duties and the things forbidden, there is a lot of work for the Christian to do in his life. These are the rules for life. These are God's standard for sanctification. And you're going to say, well, how does a Christian do all of this? Just look at the first commandment alone. Let alone 9 more. It is a way of life. It is a way of thinking and learning to live your life daily. This is practical Christianity. I personally would have rather seen them take all of the theoretical aspects of doctrine, and most of it has been covered in the earlier questions of the larger catechism, but turned around and separated this section on the law of God. The first dealing with our theory of what we should understand in theology concerning our relationship to God and how we are to understand our redemption, what He has done for us, what it means to be covenantal. I'd love to see all that within one structure. And I think also adding to that structure prayer. Now, I know why they separate prayer out, but at least cover all that material all the way through to the second coming of Christ. Then to have taken this section and said, this now is how you apply all that theory. Because in essence, that's what you're going to have to learn to do. Your maturity, your growing up in the faith, you becoming a strong Christian, is based upon knowing the theology that God has given to us, not only about Himself, but man and salvation and all those other doctrines we've talked about. And the more you study Him, the greater understanding you have of who God is and how God has brought us into a relationship with Him. But now we have this expectation. How do you live by that theology? It is here in the law of God. And this is complex Christianity because it's requiring you to do a lot. This whole idea of you get saved and everything's just a bed of roses and go skipping along through life, the divine simply would have laughed at and said, what kind of theology is that? As a matter of fact, the Puritans and the Reformers were so set on man living to the glory of God. Even the Lutherans were having a struggle with them. Everybody wants to have sanctification as it is set forth within the structure of it is declared. It's a declarative act of God. I have set you aside to be a holy people. All reformers, including the Lutherans, would agree with that. But the reformers and Puritans put together a very strong understanding that there is a progression in the life of a believer concerning our sanctification. And it is complex. It requires a lot of work. It's not easy. It really isn't. It's very hard. Christianity is not about simply God picking us up, dusting us off, and sending us on our merry way. He has saved us to be a holy, righteous people, set aside from the world. So that when we live our life out daily, we can be distinguished from the world that we are walking in. We are not like the world. The world cannot see them in us, but they see us as separate from them, different from them in the way we think and in the way we act. Well, here the divines lay down a very strong argument, especially concerned how we ought to govern ourselves to ensure we do not sin against the first commandment that God has given to us, that of not having any other God before our God, forbidding of anything that can be placed equal to and or replace Him or misrepresent Him in all that we're talking about. Well, let's look at what they're laying out for us. And I'm not going to be able to spend a lot of time. I'm going to try to cut my sermons down a bit, back to our normal 45-minute time period. So from that perspective, we're just going to go through this and we go as far as we can, because this is a lot of material and we're just going to go week after week till we plow through it. But I want you to focus your attention on these things. It's important for us to understand exactly what it is we are not to participate in, how we are to govern our life, our thinking. A man is as he thinketh, the Scripture says. How you think about life in so diversity of ways that they're speaking of can be a way of violating the first commandment. Well, the first is easy. Atheism. What is the literal meaning of the word atheism? And what is that system of doctrine? Well, let's look at it. Atheism. That's the first thing they identify. Literally means no God. No godisms. Not just a different kind of God or multiple gods. No God, period. It is not to be mistaken for agnosticism, which would say there may be a God. We simply cannot know that. Atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell declared, quote, "Without God there is no absolute truth and thus no universal moral standard of conduct," unquote. Now, he says two things that I think are very important. One, foundational to lead to the other. Without a God, so he's pointing to the idea of atheism. Atheism is believing there is no God. And what is the motivating force behind that? Two things here. No absolute truth. Truth is relative to man. Man, as we have said over and over again, in the garden is doing exactly what Adam was tempted to do by Satan. Determine for yourself what is right and wrong. There's no absolute truth. And as a result, what does he say? Secondly, no universal moral standard of conduct. There are many standards of conduct depending on a man's choice within his culture that they can live by. Now, ultimately, what is the design behind this? It is denial of God in order that we can satisfy the conscience of man. And as a result of satisfying the conscience of man, we can escape what we believe, ultimately, that I believe that we cannot, in our minds, escape, because the harder we fight it, the worse it gets. But we're trying to escape the judgment of God. That's what the humanist wants. That's what the atheist wants. We want man to be God, and we want no truth that is absolute. It has to be relative. And we want no standard of moral conduct. God forbid that we have some kind of standard by which we would be judged. Therefore, the diversity and the idea of multiculturalism. We don't believe in multiculturalism. We believe in multi-ethnicism. We believe that all different cultures should come together and be one. We are created by God. We are all one people of God. But there is only one conduct of culture and morality in life, and it is the one God has given to us. But the atheist says, oh no, cannot be. Modern day humanist and father of our modern educational system, the public school system, John Dewey, who was also, by the way, co-author and signer of the Humanist Manifesto 1, also declared, and I quote, "There is no God, and there is no soul." I got to get rid of God, and I got to get rid of a soul. Because the soul is what man thinks with, and the problem with the soul is, if there's a soul, there's something there man can't control. We got to make it a materialistic system at its very base. Hence, he says, there are no needs for the props of traditional religion. He's talking about historic Christianity. There's no need for religion. Those are only props. Now, if you remember, that whole concept comes not only from the idea of Karl Marx, but also from most of the new psycho concepts that we see in psychology that was developed over a period of time. But they all began to say there is just no need for religious props. It is simply a crutch within the life that man uses to hold himself up when in crisis. Well, John Dewey says there's no God and no soul, hence there are no need for props of traditional religion. What kind does he mean, traditional religions? He defines it, with dogma and creeds excluded. You get rid of the concept of God, the soul, all dogma and creeds. Then, immutable truth is also dead and buried. Always an attack upon the truth. Always an attack upon God's Word. Always an attack upon the God who is defined in that Word. We must do away with God, the soul. Man is not and does not need these props of religion. Throw away his creeds, his dogma. And what are we left with? His basic principles and conduct are dead and they're buried. The truth is gone. There is, he says, no room for fixed natural law or moral absolutes. Unquote. It gives you an idea, an understanding of what it is the atheist, or if you will, these are simply humanists. They are worshippers of man. They are exalting themselves as to be the God, the governors, and we'll talk more about this in this sermon, of the realm in which they live their lives. Atheism designates the teaching or the belief that there is simply no God. Hence, it signifies the denial of God's existence. That's what you've got to understand. But I'm going to say to you, and we'll get to this later, that's a little deceptive because that's not really true. But Psalm 14:1, here we are told, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Those who would deny God are corrupt. They have done abominable works. It is their sinfulness that drives them because of the coming judgment that they know they cannot escape, that they try harder to suppress the truth of God to the point of even trying to eliminate, annihilate the one true and living God. And then he says, there is none who does good. Ephesians 2, Paul speaking in verse 12 says, that at that time you were without Christ, talking about the Gentiles. You weren't a part of national Israel. You weren't a part of the covenant. You were without Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That's how we know exactly what he was pointing to. And strangers from the covenant of promise. Listen to them. No matter what they had, no matter what they believed, whether it was atheism or whether it was some false religion, they had no hope and were without God in the world. That means they were living apart from the standards of God in their life. They were not governed by God's law. Well, for my purposes, I want to label, and probably the atheist would go, oh no, he's going to label us. I'm going to label it. Just to kind of point out that there's nuances. There are probably more than what I'm going to give, but I'm going to lay out three basic principles of these types of atheism that we run into in this life. The first is theoretical atheism. The second is simulated atheism. And the third is practical atheism. Well, what do I mean by the phrase theoretical atheism? Theoretical atheism is the absolute denial, as I said, as a matter of opinion or belief. I mean, there is no proof that there is no God. That's silly. How can you prove what you're trying to affirm when you affirm that there is no God? It doesn't make any sense. It's a fallacy. I don't believe in God. Well, how can you use the word God and deny it? Cannot be. And the reality is it's not. It is a matter of opinion or belief. That's all it is. And truthfully, it's more belief. It's more humanistic faith, man faith, natural faith, that says that there is the existence of any God or deities. That's what we mean by traditional or theoretical atheism. That's the theory. You hear it espoused by a lot of people. That's the theory in principle that underlies, by the way, the other two that I'm going to be dealing with. But what is meant then by the phrase simulated atheism? Well, it is this. Simulated atheism is that which is common today in a particular denial of the existence of the God of the Bible. It is, in particular, a adaptation of theoretical atheism. But it has a particular point or focus. It is the focus against the God of the Bible, the Creator. It is the rejection of the God who we have defined, and the Bible defines, as we have studied it, who is spirit, innate, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, in whom it consists, he consists in three persons. That God, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That's the God we're talking about. Now, I've particularly included within this the concept of the Trinity, because that is a part of the Godhead, theology proper. We study each of the persons separately, but they make up the property of the true God. He is one in substance, three manifested in person. To deny the three in person. And it's not the same as the one God in substance. They are one God manifested in three persons. To deny that is to deny the God of the Bible. You are anti-Trinitarian. And if you want to describe them with any kind of power or authority, as in saying they have something of the essence of the divine, but they are not the one and three, not in the same way, one in substance, three in person, is to deny the Trinitarian God. That doctrine of monotheistic Trinitarianism. And to do that is nothing but a form of atheism. Very important for us to understand. Because that sometimes happens, by the way, which is becoming quite popular right now and is something that some are trying to lead others astray from that doctrine on the internet, declaring themselves to be a part of historic Christianity. It's not true. They've altered the meaning. They are, in essence, articulating a form of atheism according to the basic principles that we're talking about. Since this God of the Bible is the only living and true God, He alone is the only God that really exists, we have one true living God. That is monotheism in its statement. But we believe it as Trinitarians, monotheistic Trinitarianism. Therefore, to deny the existence of this God, or to distort the existence of this God, in particular, is a simulated atheism, or a virtual atheism, if you will. The simulated atheist believes in a God, but not the God of the Bible, normally. Now, it may be that he belongs to a church that has called itself historically Christian. But their doctrine has morphed over time. They no longer define God by historic Christian standards of understanding. As the church has worked through these doctrines and established them from the teaching of Scripture and laid them out in our confessions and in our creeds and councils. So it's not necessarily that they don't have a God, but it's not the God as He's defined in historic Christianity. That God of creation, the God who alone can redeem, the God who is the author of truth and has a mandate of moral absolutes with the promise of redemption or judgment coming upon those who keep His commandments. The simulated God that they have, though, is really, in reality, a finite, limited being who is regarded as a necessary implication of, normally, the human mind. And being, therefore, universal, this God that all humans must have, a little Hegelianism here, almost, if you will, there is some kind of morality that is also common among men. This simulated God is usually regarded as having no real absolute. He doesn't have independent existence apart from man or from the universe. So he must have a finiteness to him. That means he's limited. He's not like the God of the Bible. That is a simulated atheism. Now, it is not the pure reality of theoretical atheism, but the underpinnings of that are there. But this simulated atheism is the denial of the God of the Bible but transposing some kind of concept of a God they have considered, misrepresented. The God of, remember what we read with the divines? Misrepresentations of God are forbidden. It's a part of the denial of the first commandment. Well, here you have that very same principle being carried out in simulated or virtual atheism, if you want to use the term. The simulated atheist regards God or God and the material universe as correlative terms which imply each other and depend on each other for their meaning. In other words, God has substance that is materialistic like the universe. He may fill the universe. He may be a being who is above the universe, but He is co-equal with the universe. And the sad part is, a lot of people have that idea, even in fundamentalist circles, about God. That is a violation of the first commandment. You cannot put God in the concept of an image, or put some type of a limitation upon His being. It cannot be. It violates the infinity of God, His absolute perfection. No limits whatsoever. That's why we can create no image of the triune God. For such imagery is a violation of Him. It misrepresents Him. It says that we can actually conceive and understand His being in its fullness. We cannot do that. We can epistemologically understand what He declares about Himself. But we can never search and know the true ontological nature of that being. It's impossible. Thus, He wants us to be sure that we do not violate this commandment by creating imagery or any misrepresentations or any denials of the God. Such a belief differs from theological atheism in that it's more subtle. It does not really and truthfully seem to be so wicked, does it? Oh, I'm religious. I hear that all the time. Oh, I'm a religious person. would you like to define your religion for me, please? Today, when somebody says, I'm a Christian, you have to ask them, what do they mean by Christian? What kind of a God is it that you believe in? Explain it to me. It's sad that our terms have been so diluted and polluted that we really don't know what a person means when they say. But when they come to us, they're subtle. They're religious. We just had an example of that last night. Phyllis and I were shopping. We talked to a lady who was representing some company within the store. And for whatever reason, she latched onto us and began to talk about doctors and her food. She was having health problems, and I guess she seen my cane, so she figured we could be people to talk to, and about natural holistic foods and different things. And we're just sitting talking to her, and she's talking about things, and she says, you know, well, you know, I have to believe in God, etc., etc. And I thought, well, I don't know what that means. Before long, she gets into Edgar Cayce and all of that, being a prophet and being able to see into people, and He can heal people spiritually. And we're sitting there, and Phyllis and I kind of look at each other and look at her, and I'm going, oh boy. But she seemed not so wicked. Caring, kind. But it's deception, people. It's deception. This is why there's such a willingness among non-believers and so-called Christians to come along and to accept aspects of this type of atheism. Oh, by the way, let me throw in there something that just makes Christians scream. Evolution is a part of this concept. Oh, yeah, but you know, we believe God is the God of evolution. Well, that makes evolution a lot better, doesn't it? Evolution is born out of atheism, not out of theism. But if you throw a little theism on it, a little godism on it, it's not so bad, is it? The simulated atheist is a religious, dangerous individual in his own way. However, his belief is no better than plain theoretical atheism. It simply is not. The reality is, in all non-traditional teachings of Christianity and the non-Trinitarian structure of theism, the underlying principle is simply what? Man is God, determining for himself what is right and wrong. So now he's defining God. He's defining the world in light of his belief and practice. Excuse me. He controls his own destiny. That's the real reality of what he's looking at. And this is, in its own nuance, a humanistic religion, a humanistic ideology. And believe me, my friends, these have many faces, many nuances. But they try to have, as it were, a common God in religion. And it's because of that it sounds not so wicked. I mean, it's one thing if Satan runs up in your face and screams at you, "You must not believe in God." That's easy to identify. Atheist, wickedness. Now you got the subtle person comes along and goes, "Yeah, I believe there's some kind of a divine being. I mean, I believe there's something out there, but, you know, it's not the God of the Bible like you guys try to define him. And we believe that he even was involved somehow in the creation of the universe, probably governing the evolutionary theory from the time of the Big Bang onwards. Where does that God exist in such a concept?" It is amazing, is it not? Well, finally, we ask what is meant by the phrase practical atheism. Practical atheism, as I'm simply just laying this out so you can kind of get a little bit of a nuanced understanding, is conducting our lives as if there simply was no God. Even though, as a matter of belief, we may admit there is a God. A person may say, "Yeah, I believe there's a God, but I'm going to simply act out everything as if there were no God." They may have been raised in a Christian home. Yeah, my mother and father believed that stuff. And I was taken to Sunday school. I taught all that stuff. Had to go to church. Yeah, there's a God there. But, you know, I'm doing my own thing. That's practical atheism. Even though he doesn't deny the God. But it is a practical aspect of theoretical atheism that is morphed into his system. What are the implications of these various departmental views of atheism? Theoretical atheism is quite easy to recognize, and we know it's false. We have said that. Any form of this view is an affront to the God of the Bible. I don't care how you nuance it. This is all a violation of the first commandment before God. To be sure, there are no theoretical atheists because we know that man is always God. That's the whole point. When you see an atheist, he's simply saying he is God. He's going to determine for himself what is right and wrong. He has substituted himself in. Even if he thinks there is nothing, even if he says man isn't divine, fine, say you're not divine, but you're still trying to say you are the God of your own life. Even if you're nothing but a materialist, you're still saying you will determine what is right and wrong for yourself. And that is the act of godism. There is no such thing as a true atheist. It's a fallacy. It's a lie straight out of the pits of hell. It must be recognized. It is a religion. It is the religion of men who have a hatred of God because they know the judgment of God is coming upon them at the end of history. They can't escape it. Simulated atheism is common among ministers. You'll find it there. Professors of theology, college and university professors, and especially the philosophers of our day, and many philosophers throughout history. As Calvin says, history is replete with a bunch of philosophers who always said, you know, does God exist? And he says, by the time you look at the God they talk about, we know He cannot exist. They pervert the truth of God into a lie. But it is held especially by those who pride themselves of being the intellectuals of the universe, who are in reality the blind trying to simply lead the blind and trying to convert us from believing the truth of God in the Scripture. It is an extremely dangerous group of people because it is so subtle. And it is often manifested to be very, very religious. Practical atheism is by far the most common of all forms that we see in our modern society. It is the position of common people who are simply uninterested and indifferent to God. Modern man no longer needs God. He's come to that determination. But rather, he looks to science. He looks to what he believes is the common goodness of man to build and bring through all the sciences and the arts, bring man to the place of a utopian society. But he has learned to live without God. Even if he believes in one, he doesn't need him. Even if he says, I believe in God, practically he is not a God believer. He's an atheist. He's a humanist. That's all he is. This is how we have to understand atheism and why it's so dangerous. In its most blatant form, we pretty much all would reject it. But too often it doesn't come in such a blatant form. It is mixed. It is nuanced. It is manifested in so many different ways to try to make it acceptable. And if you're not just a real atheist, maybe you can be an evolutionist and a theist at the same time. Well, whatever theism they're talking about, the evolution tells me that the theist is not the God of the Bible. Cannot be. Because evolution is not based on the theories of theistic foundations. But materialism. It has to be a true denial then. We must be careful. What I want you to see is, A, not only do we need to be careful to not say there is no God, we need to be careful on any doctrines that might lead us to believe or to practice as if there is no God. That means we have to carefully watch how we live our life before our God. We'll take up here next Lord's Day. We're going to look at the concept of idolatry. I already got my sermon ready to go. I couldn't get through it. But I want us to go. I want us to take time to go through this. It's important. We often do not see all of the implications of these things. And we take them for granted. And when we don't know them, and we don't study them, and we don't consider them, we don't know not to do something. We don't know how to keep from sinning against our God. And if there's one thing our God wants us to be, it is to walk in His Word, to believe Him, to trust Him, to depend upon Him in all things. And never, ever, in thought or deed,
betray Him. God help us to do that as we study these doctrines. Shall we pray?